Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, you command us in your word to be still and to know that you are God. Father, we are in a world with so many distractions. We ask, O God, that in these moments our attention would be upon your word, and that you would speak to us, and that by your grace and by your spirit you would illumine our minds, that we would hear you and believe you and respond to you by grace through faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May be seated. For some of us, death will come unexpectedly. We won't be prepared for it. For others, they will know it's coming. You heard me a moment ago speak about Marla's grandmother. 97 years old, and I could say without hesitation that her mind is as sharp as anybody in this room. She could tell you stories about riding in the horse and buggy down her center street in her hometown when she was a little girl before cars were invented. She could tell stories from World War II as if they happened yesterday. And she is just today told the doctors not to continue to give her blood, which essentially means that it will be soon that she will pass from this life to the next. It's hard not to be moved by these words in this Top Lady hymn that we sung a few moments ago. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and its power. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. For some of us, death will come unexpectedly. For others, it will come expectedly. We will even be able to give a word to the doctor to know that our time will be short. For Peter, certainly when he was writing this letter, he knew he was about to die. We learn this from chapter 1 in verse 14 of this letter, where Peter writes that the putting off of his body would be soon. As a man facing his end, Peter was gripped. He was gripped not by fear, but by his final opportunity to encourage the people of God. Even as he knew that his time was short, he was not sulking in his imminent death, probably at the cruel hands of Emperor Nero of Rome. No, Peter was taking every opportunity to encourage his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Over the course of his adult life, we know that Christ radically changed Peter. If we ever want to know that grace changes people, we just look at the life of Peter. The Lord had changed Peter, and now Peter wants to see the same thing happen in the lives of those who are around them. The greatest The greatest sense and motivation of love inside of a Christian believer is that they want others to know and to experience Christ. Peter encourages God's people to make every effort to grow in Christ, to be all the more diligent. Those are his inspired words, to be all the more diligent to mature spiritually. You see, the Christian life is never meant to be stagnant. It's never meant to be stale. It's never meant to be static. Rather, Christians are not only meant to, but actually commanded to make progress by grace in the Lord. There is a growth imperative, if we can call it that. There is a growth imperative in Scripture. And that's the imperative that I pray that we will all heed in the year 2016, as individuals, as families, and as a congregation, that we would heed the growth imperative that we find not just in this passage, but all over Scripture. Peter's imperative for Christians is to grow and to mature. This is the central theme of this epistle. The letter begins in chapter 1 by stating that God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How am I supposed to grow, Lord? Well, the Lord has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness, his word says. Therefore, according to chapter 1 and verse 5, we are to make, what it says here, every effort. Now listen, this is Peter, the inspired apostle Peter, saying this to the church of Jesus Christ. We are to make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue or moral uprightness, and moral uprightness with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now listen, for if these qualities are ours and are increasing, they keep us from being ineffective or unfruitful. Those are the words of Scripture. When these virtues, when these characteristics are true in our lives and growing, then it keeps us as Christians from being ineffective and unfruitful. Do you want to be an effective and a fruitful believer? It says, then, may these things manifest themselves in your life. This is the fruit of abiding in Christ. And that's what we see in our text for this morning. This command to grow and to mature in Christ. In fact, the apostle concludes his letter in verse 18 by exhorting all believers everywhere to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And before we go on, let's be clear about something. These words about spiritual growth are not merely helpful suggestions. They're not mere recommendations. Hey, if you want to, grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have time, if it's convenient, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. No. No, it's a command from our Lord and our Master to grow. It's a divine imperative, not for the more zealous sort of Christian, not for full-time Christian workers, but for all of God's people, for everyone who calls himself a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the major stains upon the modern evangelical church today, not just the liberal church who has said we don't believe in the inspiration and authority of Scripture, but even the evangelical church who holds up their Bibles and says we believe this, but then they set it down and they're off to other things. There's a divine imperative to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a divine imperative. Being the first Lord's Day of the new year, it would be good for us to pause just for a moment and to reflect upon 2015. As we look back at 2015, can we say honestly in our hearts, by the grace of God, I have been in pursuit of God, and I have grown in my knowledge of God because I've grown in knowledge of His Word. Can we say that? Can we look back and say, yes, I have grown in the knowledge of God and in His grace because I've put myself in the way of the means of grace? Have we drawn near to Christ? You see, As we look back at 2015, we can reflect upon the fact that so many different things are vying for our attention. So many things are trying to bring distractions into our lives. There are so many voices competing for our minds and our hearts and our affections. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we abiding in Christ by grace through faith? Does he have our chief affections? Does he have our chief attention? Does he have our hearts? Or does something else? In these final five verses, Peter leaves us with a kind of summary of this letter and basic principles for Christian living, which I hope we'll take into the new year. This New Year's guidance isn't lose a little bit of weight, even though some of us do need to lose some weight. It's not love yourself more. It's not get more stuff. It's not get organized, even though many of us need to get more organized. But rather what we have here is that in light of our glorious future, in light of that future which is ahead of us, we are called to live godly lives. We are called to stand firm in sound doctrine. We are called to say no to the competing voices that are trying to lead us astray. We're to reject false teaching, and we are to be eager to grow in grace and truth. If we're known as anything, brothers and sisters, as a church, if we're known as anything, may we be known as those who are zealous to grow in the truth, to humbly grow, to be teachable in the truth. I've divided this text, you'll see in your bulletin, into four headings, which you'll find there in your bulletin in the outline if you'd like to follow along. We have, number one, a living hope. Number two, a strong encouragement to stand firm. Number three, a final exhortation to grow in Christ. And then a parting doxology. Let's look, first of all, at this living hope. Look with me at verse 14. Peter writes, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace." Peter begins this section, this final section, with the word "therefore." What is it there for? It's there to show us what has come before it, and what has come before it, but riding on the return of Christ and the final judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. Look with me at verses 8 through 13. Peter writes, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Peter says, since you are waiting for these things, the things I just read about, since you are waiting for these things, Peter says, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace. Here again, Peter expresses an active sort of Christianity, an intentional sort of Christianity, a purposeful sort of Christianity, not a passive one. He is making the connection between future hope and present day godliness, of the hope of glory, the pursuit of holiness in the here and now. In other words, Peter is saying that since we are waiting upon Christ's return, which will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night, let us be found faithfully serving his kingdom and faithfully abiding in Christ and faithfully living according to his word and not according to this world. Peter's reasoning goes like this: our sure hope for the future, which is secured in the the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ ought to fuel the way that we live today. Our secure hope in the future fuels and motivates us for the way that we live today. We are a forward-looking people as Christian believers. We have that fancy terminology that we hear theologians talk about, that eschatological hope, that forward-looking, anticipatory hope of the coming of Christ and of future glory in the new heavens and new earth. That fuels the way we live today. You see, it's harder for us to do that because we live in Mount Pleasant, South Carolina. We live in Charleston, South Carolina. We live in one of the most beautiful places in the world, where there is lots of affluence. And we have what one writer calls affluenza. We have affluenza. We have so much affluence that we're like, hey, this is pretty good. I actually just want to live to be 150. People are afraid to die. All of the worldliness, all of the wealth, and all of these things, they tend, if we're not careful, to draw us away from the one who has blessed us, the one who has given us his Son. We have started worshiping the gifts rather than the giver. But this future hope in Christ is meant to fuel and motivate godly living in this age. In this sense, then, hope is living. It's a living hope. It's the rich soil in which we grow and mature in our walk with God. John Calvin makes this point in his commentary on this passage. He writes, quote, "Peter justly reasons from hope to its effect, or the practice of a godly life. For hope is living and efficacious. Therefore, it cannot be but that it will attract us to itself. He, then, who waits for new heavens must begin with renewal as to himself and diligently aspire after it. But they who cling to their own filth think nothing, it is certain, of God's kingdom and have no taste for anything but for this corrupt world." You see, it's not so difficult for Christians living in North Africa or the Middle East or in parts of Far East Asia to long for the return of Christ, to long for the new heavens and the new earth, because they are surrounded by persecution and suffering and death and high infant mortality rates and so on and so forth. Things were hard, even as they were back in the 16th century for the reformers. Why is it they could speak so openly and freely about heaven and about the new heavens and the new earth and about anticipating glory? It's because the stench of death was always around them. Let us not miss what Peter is doing here. He is linking the hope for the new heavens and earth with living for the glory of God in the here and now. Christ-centered hope manifests a godly and fruitful life. You see, Jesus isn't there to be the kind of celestial bellhop that so many want him to be. "I will call upon you when I need you, Christ, but do not bother me in the meantime." No, Christ is to be adored and treasured and worshipped and longed for, so that we could say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Not to live is the world. Christ doesn't exist just to make us happy and free from problems. He exists to be worshipped and glorified by his people, and we will never find ourselves more content, more happy, more satisfied, more joyful than when we have our eyes fixed on Jesus. Amen? That is where we find ourselves receiving all the things that the world is longing after, with stuff and relationships and power and money and all these things. Once you meet a few folks who have the abundance that you cannot believe, and then you see how unsatisfied and empty they are apart from Christ, you realize that it is nothing. To have Christ and to have nothing else is to have all things, and to have all things and not have Christ is to have nothing. If we understand our Bibles correctly. This life, of course, is much different than what the false teachers were saying in Peter's time and in our own time. You see, these false teachers in Peter's time, they did not believe in a day of judgment. So they encouraged everyone to live freely according to the desires and lusts of their flesh. There was a kind of sinful sensuality that was connected to a lot of the pagan religiosity in the first century. And guess what? There is a kind of pagan sensuality associated with a lot of religion in our own day as well. Look with me again at verse 14. It says, "Be diligent to be found by him at his coming, without spot or blemish." Now, what is interesting here is that Peter uses the same term, spot or blemish, to describe Christ himself. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, where it says that the church was, quote, "ransomed not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without," what? "Blemish or spot." Here Peter is using language from the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, isn't he? It makes perfect sense for him to do so in the case of Christ, since he is that sinless Lamb of God who fulfills the Old Covenant sacrificial system. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14 states, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." In other words, Jesus, after having perfectly obeyed the law of God for 33 years, he laid his life down on the cross at Calvary as a perfect, sinless sacrifice with neither spot nor blemish. A Savior giving his life for us. He was the righteous one who substituted his life for us. Isaiah 53:5 states, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." Jesus, without spot or blemish, without committing one sin in his entire life, bore God's wrath in our place so that John the Baptist could cry out, could proclaim when Christ appeared on this day of his baptism, as he opened his public ministry, John could say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So we see how this terminology applies to Christ, but what about to us? You see, verse 14 is saying, "Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish." Well, we know what this is not teaching. This is not teaching that we can be perfected in this life. This is not teaching that we could get to a place in this life where we don't need Christ. Because if we were without spot or blemish, we wouldn't need Christ to cleanse us from all of our sins. And so we know it's not saying that. What is this saying? Peter is saying that although perfection is out of reach and we will always need Christ to be saved and to be sanctified and to grow, this still ought to be our aim. Our aim ought to be towards neither spot or blemish. We don't coddle sin. We don't allow sin to foster and to grow. We don't allow sin to go unchecked in our lives. We go after it. We put it to death, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. We are to seek a life without spot or blemish. Doesn't Peter express this idea in his first letter when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct." Be holy in all of my conduct. Be an obedient child. Be diligent to be without spot or blemish. I mean, Peter and Paul, they're such legalists, aren't they? They must have forgotten about the grace of God, because once you become a Christian and you embrace the gospel, you don't need to worry about the law anymore. Isn't that right? You don't need to worry about how to live, because God has forgiven you. God loves to forgive. I love to sin. We make a great team. Isn't that how it goes? Aren't you making more of grace when you sin more? Isn't that how it goes? Well, the devil would have you think that. It's what the false teachers were teaching in Peter and Paul's day. But see, what we learn here is that the Christian life is first and foremost about being united to Christ and being forgiven, being an object of mercy and of grace. Nothing we do, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. We add nothing to what Christ has done. If we try to add one stitch to the robe of righteousness that has been given to us in Christ, we ruin the garment. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. However, that's not the end of the story. Yes, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But guess what? Faith is never alone, because there's always fruit of true and saving faith. And that fruit is a life of growing in godliness and holiness. That growth, that fruit, doesn't add to what Christ has done to save you. It is the fruit of that union with Christ, which demonstrates that we are in Him. So seeing that God calls us in light of His future grace to be found in Him without spot or blemish or wrinkle, how do our lives need to change? It's a question we need to ask, isn't it? We take stock. We examine ourselves. We test ourselves, as we're exhorted to do all over Scripture. So we have to ask, where are the spots and the blemishes in my life? I'm never going to make this pulpit a public confessional, but let me tell you, if I could tell you about all the spots and blemishes in my life, we'd be here for a while. We all have them. We all have spots and blemishes. The question is, are we going to admit to it? Are we going to confess it before the Lord? And are we going to repent and turn from it? That's the question. Where are the spots and blemishes in our own lives? Dishonesty. Sexual sin, which includes pornography. Selfishness. Pride. Disrespect. Greed. The love of money. The lust after the things of the world, after power. Where are the spots and blemishes in our lives? As we move into this new year, what are we going to begin to make an assault on in our lives? Where is that sin, or that besetting sin or sins that have assisted you in forming patterns that are clearly driving you away from the Lord and not to Him? The goal as Christians, Peter says, is to throw off all sin and to live in obedience to God's word. This spiritual growth does not happen overnight. This spiritual growth happens over a lifetime. A lifetime of spirit-empowered, grace-driven diligence and effort. A lifetime of putting ourselves in the way of the very things that God has promised to bless in the lives of His people, namely the preaching of His word and the sacraments and prayer. Why is it that God instituted preaching? Why didn't He just say, everybody just go have a quiet time every day and that's good enough? Well, it's quite frankly because we're always grading ourselves on a curve, aren't we? We're always grading ourselves on a curve, and we are the last people to confront ourselves and our sin. We are needing confrontation. We need that. We need the Lord's word to confront us and to deal with us and to get into our business. I have a friend from this congregation who calls me just about weekly and says, I just wanted to call and rattle your cage. Now, he means that in a friendly way, I think. But you know what? God wants to rattle our cage every single Lord's Day. He wants to shake us up. He wants us to be shaken up so that we'll say, oh my goodness, why was I thinking this way? Or why did I begin to make these decisions? Or how could I have gotten into this pattern? We need to be shaken up because we grade ourselves on a curve. And we also forget God's promises. And we get in these terrible patterns of trying to earn God's love and acceptance because we've failed a couple times here. We try to make it up to the Lord and we totally forget about grace. It's grace which saves us and it's grace which empowers us and fuels and motivates us for the Christian life. And so through word and sacrament, every Lord's Day, we are pointed back to Christ and his life, death, and resurrection. He is the one to whom we look. If we are trying to live a godly life or a moral life, a life according to Scripture in our own strength, by our own strivings, we will fail. We will be constantly frustrated. It's only when we find our hearts captivated by the person and finished work of Jesus Christ and at the glory of his appearing that we will begin to live a life of growing godliness. Is this our chief desire? This is the growth imperative that every Christian is called to today. Notice with me now the last three words of verse 14. It says, and at peace, and at peace. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace. What does this mean? Well, it's hard to say for sure, because when you have this word peace, it could mean an objective peace or a kind of subjective peace. Everybody likes to talk about subjective peace all the time. But the objective peace is really the thing that ultimately matters and brings us the lasting subjective peace. That objective peace is peace with God. Not peace from God, but peace with God. Because apart from God, we are enemies of God. Romans 5 says. Apart from God, there is animosity, there is separation. But when we trust in Christ, we are brought to God and peace is made with God. We are reconciled to him. And then with that objective peace with God, we now receive subjective peace. That peace that passes all understanding. That peace that a 97-year-old saint can experience when she says, stop the treatment. I'm ready to go. Stop the treatment. You see, we need both of these things. And we get them both in Christ. This brings us to verses 15 through 17. A strong encouragement to stand firm. In these three verses, Peter brings up the threat of the false teachers one last time. And encourages these first century believers to stand firm in the truth. You will recall that the false teachers were the main focus of chapter 1, verse 16, to chapter 3, and verse 13. A large part of this letter is written about false teaching in the first century. Peter describes these false teachers as subtle, sensual, blasphemous, greedy, and manipulative. They denied the return of Christ. They denied the final judgment. They were actually, if you'll read 2 Peter later this afternoon, you'll see that they were making fun of the early Christians because they said that Christ was going to return. And they said, when? When is he going to return? I don't see him. You said he was coming back. Where is he? So consequently, these false teachers were hedonists. They were pleasure seekers. They lived according to their sinful passions and the lust of their flesh. So Peter, in chapter 3, verse 15, he reminds his readers once again that God's timing is not our timing, and that his delay has been to our eternal benefit. He says in verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord, the patience of our Lord as salvation. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Commentator Peter David says this, but this is what our Lord's patience has meant. It has meant that salvation has reached them. And it has meant that salvation has reached us. Aren't you glad that God is patient? Aren't you glad his patience didn't run out in 2010? His patience didn't run out in 1965? That his patience didn't run out in some place where you certainly were not ready? Because of God's patience, we right here in 21st century Charleston are recipients of his saving grace. God is patient, and he will not allow one of his elect to perish. All of them will surely come to a saving knowledge of the truth. And this is a comforting promise. And this is the same thing the Apostle Paul taught, isn't it? Look with me at verse 15. Peter says, "Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them on these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand," Peter writes, "which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Here Peter is stating that Paul's inspired letters confirm everything that he is saying about the day of judgment and about the return of Christ and the way that we are called to live in light of that coming. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 1. "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman." Now, I've never been pregnant. But from what I understand, when those labor pains come on, it is overwhelming. And I've been in the British socialized healthcare system where my wife is having our first child and there are people around that don't know what they're doing. And my wife is in excruciating pain and they were unable to help her for a few hours. And I did not know what to do. I was trying to be a good husband, but I don't know what to do. And my wife is screaming in pain and no one seems to be able to help her. You have that to look forward to, all of you pregnant mothers. But this is what the Bible says the sudden destruction that comes will be like labor pains coming on suddenly, and they don't escape. And then Paul goes on to write, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the light or the darkness. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." That is what is to characterize Christian believers. Soberness, alertness, awake. You see, we are living in the light. And so when the light of Christ dawns at his return, we will already be living in it. It won't be such a surprise because we will be anticipating it. There are two things I want to mention from this section before we move on. And that is that Peter acknowledges that some things in Paul are hard to understand. Doesn't this bring a measure of comfort? As you come to some of those sections in Romans and on predestination and election, for instance, or some of those sections and 2 Thessalonians about the lawless man and the Antichrist and all these difficult subjects. It doesn't say they're impossible to understand, but they are hard to understand. The second thing I want us to recognize here is that we cannot miss Peter's exhortation to stand firm in light of the destructive teachings of the heretics, the false teachers. We are not to be carried away by their errors. We're not to be carried away by their lawless living. And it's the more firmly we are rooted in biblical truth that we will be able to quickly identify the false teaching, the things that are being written and said under the banner of the Christian faith that are wrong. The third thing we see here is a final exhortation to grow in Christ in the first part of verse 18. Peter writes, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the heart and soul of this epistle. A command, an imperative to grow in Christ. To grow in an understanding and experience of his grace and in our knowledge of Christ and all of his benefits. Peter ends his letter, even as he began it, with an exhortation for every Christian to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is first and foremost, beloved. That is our first aim, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's when books or devotionals or churches make it all about you that you know that they have steered off course. If it's about you simply getting to know yourself and making things better for yourself and having all of your felt needs met, then we know that somehow they veered away from Scripture because we just don't see that emphasis in Scripture. We see this emphasis: grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. From time to time, I'll be in touch with fellow friends and Christians who I haven't seen for many years. And I may have been with them in some kind of a campus fellowship or something, and I'll begin to talk to them. And after having conversation or having a meal together, it becomes pretty evident that this person really hasn't grown much. I feel like I'm talking to the same person that I was talking to 20, 25 years ago. And I don't think that's being overcritical. I don't want to be critical. I'm telling you that it's discouraging when you begin to talk to people and it's as if they've learned nothing in the last 25 years. Their knowledge of Scripture is about the same or worse. You know, Christians in our day typically are biblically illiterate and we're doing nothing about it except having less biblical preaching and less catechism. Your typical evangelical Christian today cannot name the Ten Commandments. People are more passionate about getting the Ten Commandments in the courthouse than they are about actually learning them and knowing them. Christians today can't name the books of the Bible or the 12 disciples, or our Bible knowledge is so weak, and we're doing nothing to change that in many places. We are called to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, in 10 years, if the Lord tarries, and if we are still alive, will our knowledge of Scripture, will it have grown? Or will we continue to make excuses about all the distractions in our lives? You know, life is full of extraordinary distractions. Never more than in our own day. I just finished reading a book called The Shallows, subtitle, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brains. And it is an extraordinary book coming out of an article that was written for The Atlantic 4 or 5 years ago called Google is Making Us Stupid. The article made big splashes, and so he wrote this book, which was expounding upon that article. And essentially what this book is saying is that no longer are we controlling computers and technology, they are controlling us. No longer are they doing our bidding, we are doing their bidding. Think about it. Ding! Ding! Oh, is that my iPad, or my computer, or my smartphone, or my TV? Which one? They're all connected. Which one was it? I need to search around the house to see what made the ding. We get immediate emails, phone calls, texts, Facebook messages instantaneously from people all over the world. We are a distracted people. What this book teaches is that our brains are actually, there's neuroplasticity in our brains, and things are actually changing in our brains in the way that they function. And that we are losing our long-term attention span. And that our short-term attention spans are becoming very, very short. We cannot concentrate anymore because we are so distracted. And you see, in response to that, thinking Christianly about modern technology, which I've put this book and another book called The Pleasure of Reading in an Age of Distraction by Alan Jacobs. Those books are on the reading challenge because I want our congregation to think deeply about how technology is actually stunting our growth as Christians if we are not careful. We are called to grow. And we are to identify the things that stunt our growth. We are commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of us. Peter exhorts us not from the ivory tower, but as a man who himself was transformed. In fact, transformed before our very eyes in the Scripture. Think about Peter's life. Peter, in the book of Acts and the book of 1 and 2 Peter, is a different man than he was in the Gospels. Oh, he's fumbling and stumbling and putting his foot in his mouth. And here, we see a mature Peter. A Peter who is living for God's glory and exhorting the church to do the same. When Peter employs the verb grow in verse 18, it is in the present active imperative tense, meaning that Christian growth is not a one-time thing, but it's steady, it's continual, it's happening all the time. The question we must ask is, are we committed to this kind of growth as we go into the new year? Are we committed to moving forward, not allowing the good things to replace the best? Peter concludes the section with this crescendo of praise in this parting doxology. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. It's as if Peter cannot contain himself. He is welling up in adoration and praise at all that Christ has done, at all that Christ is doing on behalf of his people. He is welling up in praise as he anticipates the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. After having given his final teaching to the church, he's now ready to be with his Savior. He is filled with praise, this doxology, this word, logos, of praise, doxos. As we conclude our time together in God's Word this morning, let us take heed to this exhortation to grow in Christ, and specifically to grow in Christ in 2016. May this be a year that we will look back on at the beginning of 2017, if we are all still here, and to say, O Lord, I praise you that I have certainly not grown as much as I want to grow, but I have certainly seen more growth, perhaps even than I expected. May this be our prayer that the Lord would do above and beyond all that we ask or imagine in our hearts. If you are alive in Christ, born again, connected to the vine, united to the Savior, if you are rooted in the soil of His grace, then you will grow. You will bear fruit. But some of this growth, of course, by God's grace, it depends upon our yielding to the Spirit, our being faithful members of the church and faithful members of the church in one another's lives. We're called to trust and to abide in Christ through word and sacrament. We're called to devote ourselves to the provisions God has given to us. We've already talked about them, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. Perhaps in this new year you could be committed to the prayer meeting at 9:30 on Sunday mornings, where we pray and cry out to God for His blessing upon this church and our community and the world. How about the reading challenge that was sent out last night? There are 18 books on there. It's a lot of books. I didn't read that many books till college. I just didn't read much. Played soccer, didn't read much. 18 books is a lot of books. Some of those are bonus books. 6 bonus books, 12 normal books. You could read 12 books and complete the reading challenge. You do the bonus books, I'll take you out for a coffee. I will. Maybe something else. These books have been, you're encouraged to read these books, specifically picked out by your pastor, so that by the end of getting through those books, you will be changed by the truth that's found in them. Bible reading plans were sent out. Do you have a Bible reading plan that you're going to be on for this year? If not, go ahead and choose one. There are many different choices from that email we sent out that you can choose from Ligonier Ministries. Get a good Bible reading plan and read through the Bible daily. Thirdly, protect yourselves from false teachers. Protect yourselves from those distorted teaching. Protect yourself from the world. Protect yourself from letting the world drive your agenda and your schedule, that letting TV and the alarmist, you know, half-baked news that we're getting, so-called news, which is really entertainment. Let us be careful in the new year about how we live, what we watch, what we're listening to. And let us fill those gaps with truth and with things that are good and true and beautiful in life. Go for a walk. Do you realize you live in one of the most beautiful places? I am astonished that when I'm going out for a run early in the morning or going for a run between 5 and 7, how few people there are out just going for a walk. We live in such a beautiful place. Do you know how you can be still and know that He is God? Go for a walk and enjoy God's beautiful creation that you live around. Take a passage of Scripture with you and read it on the way. Spend some time with your spouse. Lastly, let us live a godly life in light of two colossal realities: the redeeming work of Christ and His imminent return, judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth. May we look back on 2016 as a year of growth and blessing at Christ Church Presbyterian. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. So much here, Lord. We pray that You would take what is Your truth and drive it deeply into our hearts. We pray we would be a people who are abiding in Christ alone for our salvation, and out of that abiding, bearing fruit for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.